It's great to be together, isn't it? It is. Especially opening with worship, and now we get to open up the Word. So I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We have a new series that we're beginning called Clothed in Christ. And it's going to be in part of Colossians chapter 3, one of the my favorite sort of passages in all of Scripture. And today we're going to be just focused on the first three verses out of Colossians chapter 3. So again, we're going to be reading the NIV. Open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let's read that together. This is what it says, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for being present here. Lord, we thank you that we're not just here gathered for a public speech. We're not here just for a band playing, but Lord, we're here to enter into the worship of the Holy God. And Lord, the Holy God is here among us by the Holy Spirit. So we thank you. We just open up, Lord, our perceptions, our hearts, to discern your word this morning. We just pray that, God, you would lead us into all truth by your Spirit, and that, Lord, we would begin to obey all the words that you have for us. Lord, use my feeble words to communicate your divine word to us. In Jesus' name we pray, and your church said, amen. You know, every year, this major search engine, Google, releases lists of the questions people are searching for. And back in 2021, a year when many people were online constantly, when everything was just felt pretty unstable, or was chaos, everything was urgent, everything was uncertain. Some of the most searched questions of that year were these. When will the lockdown end? How to be eligible for a stimulus check? How to be more attractive? How to be happy alone? How to be a baddie? How to be a good boyfriend? And so on and so forth. And it's really interesting, this list. It's free online. You can look at it. But what's interesting, I think, about this list in particular, about 2021, is that it was a unique moment, I think, in the last couple decades of disruption, of for some anxiety, for some frustration, confusion. And it was just all this amid the season of COVID. But on the other hand, questions that people were asking then were really not that new at all. They were the same kind of questions human beings have always asked, like, how do I become secure? How do I become enough? How do I make it through this season? And how do I quiet what feels so restless inside of me? And isn't it striking how quickly, when life just feels really unstable, our minds drop down to what is most immediate, what is most visible at the moment, what is most measurable, and what is most earthly. Not because we're somehow just shallow, but because we're human beings. It's where our minds naturally go. When life feels fragile, we fixate on what is right in front of us, right? And we organize our lives, what we can see, what we can touch, what we control, what we can manage. And that instinct, I believe, brings us right to Colossians chapter 3. Because when the Apostle Paul is writing these words, this is a letter to an ancient church in the city of Colossae. He is writing to a church of people not living in comfortable, insulated, easy type of environment. He is writing to real Christians at a real place and time who are under real pressure with real anxieties and real questions about their lives, questions that are not all that different from the ones we ask. And this is what he chooses to say in Colossians chapter 3. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Now, at first glance, this might sound a little bit detached or even sort of callous to what these Colossians are going through. To some, it could seem as though Paul is sort of overlooking and ignoring the plight in real realities that these ancient Christians are facing, because the believers in Colossae were not living in ideal conditions. Colossae was a very small city that was in major decline at the time of writing, under the imperial power of Rome. And many of these Christians would have felt the pressure of economic uncertainty. They would have felt the pressure of living in a world where loyalty to Caesar and participation in pagan religious life were just woven into the everyday fabric of their lives. Following Jesus was not culturally acceptable at all. They would not want to buy those bumper stickers. It was costly. They felt pressure every single day to stay faithful under a sense of persecution. So when Paul tells them that in the middle of all of that, to seek the things above and set their hearts and minds not on earthly things, but on heavenly things, we have to ask, why in the world is he doing that here? Is Paul just being detached to their real life circumstances? Is he really being pastoral here? Is he minimizing their suffering somehow? Is he somehow checked out? Is he offering some kind of spiritual platitude to people with real world pain? Or does Paul see something that they are in danger of forgetting in the midst of it all? Is he pointing them towards something that's actually steady enough to hold them in the shaky world in which they live? Because that's the question, isn't it? Not whether earthly things are heavy. They are, right? We know that. And we don't have to look too far to feel that sense of pressure in our own moment, do we? I mean, economic anxiety is everywhere. The price of ordinary things just continues to rise. Anyone who fills up their car in the last couple weeks feels it. There's chaos in the headlines. There's division, deep division in our culture. There's instability in institutions. There's uncertainty about future. And that's before we even get to our personal worlds, right? I mean, our relationships that we're dealing with day in, day out, our finances, our deep disappointments, our fears, our exhaustion, and our private griefs that maybe many people don't know about. So yes, we feel the weight of earthly things, just like the Colossians did. But maybe that is exactly why we need to really tune in to what Paul is trying to press on here. Because when everything around us feels immediate and feels urgent, we are tempted to believe that what is most visible is most ultimate. That what we see is the final say on things. So maybe Paul is actually onto something. Maybe he's not turning away from real life at all, but he's inviting these believers, and as a result, he's inviting us to see life a little more clearly. In other words, before we decide Paul is disconnected from the real circumstances he's addressing with this congregation, we ought to slow down to really hear what he's actually trying to say. Because as we read, Paul begins in chapter 3 by saying, since then. Now, anybody who's a reader or a grammar nerd, you know that since then is just another way of saying therefore, right? He's clearly building off an argument that has been taking off in prior chapters. He's not starting a brand new topic here. And remember, whenever we come across a therefore in Scripture, we need to look at why, what's it there for, right? Why is therefore there? And so in chapter 1, Paul has given us this sweeping, beautiful, cosmic vision of who Christ is, that he is the visible image of the invisible God. In other words, if you look at Jesus, that's what God looks like. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the head of the church. He's the one in whom the Colossians, not to be taken captive by hollow philosophies, by human tradition, by religious performance or spiritual counterfeits that cannot make them alive. And now here in chapter 3, Paul turns and says, since all of that is actually true, therefore, this is how you ought to live. That's what chapter 3 is all about. Of how do we live in light of all of this? And what's interesting is he doesn't begin where many of us think he would begin, right? Because some of us would think that then in chapter 3, he would begin to launch into talking about a list of Christian do's and don'ts. But he doesn't do that because Christianity is not a religion of moralism. He affirms it in a person, not in a set of rules, right? He doesn't begin with try harder. He doesn't begin with clean yourself up. He doesn't begin with here are the new rules now that you're part of this new club. What he does is he begins with identity. See, through faith in Jesus Christ, believers, we are no longer defined merely by our past. We are not defined merely by our failures. We are not defined by what has happened to us, our suffering, or the pressures around us. We have been united to Christ in his death. And now, because of that, we share in his risen life. In other words, something decisive has happened to us. Something has already happened to us, whether we realize it or not, and it has completely altered everything about us. And that's significant because Christianity is not first about turning over a new leaf. Sometimes people will have a baby or they're going to try to get their life right. I got to get back to church. But that is not what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about turning over a leaf. It's about being given a new identity. It's about being given a new life, a new story to actually live by. Dr. Todd May, who serves as the chair in religious philosophy at Le Moyne College, wrote an opinion essay in the New York Times entitled, "The Story We Tell Ourselves." And he opens his piece this way. "I was driving home from work and a car cut me off. The guy was driving really slowly and I wound up following him for half a mile. Now, as it stands, that's not a very interesting story. But suppose we add another line. So I laid on my horn the entire time. Or perhaps a different line. That's why I'm late." Now, each of these two small lines adds a dimension to the story that wasn't there before. Now, instead of just a story about me, we have a story about how I like to see myself, or perhaps how I like to be seen by others. Either way, I'm expressing what might be loosely called a value. It's a way of being that I want to see myself as living. A way of being that I consider valuable for myself and seek to associate myself with. Think about it. In the first case, I laid on my horn the whole time. I express something like, I'm not a person to be messed with. And the second, I'm not a tardy person, is what ultimately comes out. And see, many of our stories about ourselves do this. We tell stories that make us seem adventurous or funny or strong or responsible or whatever it may be. We tell stories that make our lives seem interesting and tell these stories not only to other people, but we tell them to ourselves. And through this excerpt that I read and the rest of the article, May helps us see that understanding ourselves begins by paying attention to the stories that we live by. The stories we repeat shape how we see ourselves. It shapes how we see the world. It shapes how we move through it. They give us direction. They inform our imagination. That's why the Canadian poet, novelist, and essayist Margaret Atwood was right to say that in the end, we all become stories. Now, what does she mean by this? What she means is that the stories that we believe about reality become the vision that we live by. And the vision we live by becomes the life we actually live, which becomes the people we actually are. And this matters because we don't just tell ourselves stories. We also believe stories that have been told to us about ourselves, about other people, and about the world we live in. And we inherit these stories from family, culture, media, politics, and so on and so forth. And when those stories go unchallenged long enough, they start to actually be reality for us. And see, Paul knew this. And that's why he tells Christians to live by a different story. That a story that kind of moves beyond the time and space of the first century. He says, live into the story of Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again. In other words, the true story of the world is actually that Jesus, the risen Christ, now reigns, not later, now reigns at the right hand of the Father. He's telling these believers that the real authority in the world, the real power, the real security that we're looking for and hungry for doesn't necessarily come in the form of Rome. They don't come from the surrounding culture. They don't come from material goods that we're looking for. Paul is trying to tell them a different story and retrain their imagination. He wants them to stop believing the old stories, stories that say that Rome is in charge, that they are actually small and weak, that they are forgotten and marginal and powerless. Because Paul says clearly, you have been raised with Christ, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Christ rules above, and therefore you must learn to live below from above. That's the story, that's the Christian story that Paul says we need to live by. But that cannot happen unless the Lord crucifies the false stories that we have clung to and raise us up into a new story, the story that tells the truth about the world and Jesus Christ and about who we are now in him. So the challenge is not just to examine the stories we tell. It's to ask whose story has taught us to see things the way they are in the first place. And that's why you, my friends, need to believe that you are not what your algorithm says. You are not what your salary or lack thereof says. You are not what your past failure says. You are not what your shame says, because through repentance and faith, you are united to Christ Jesus, and now you become who God says you are in him. The world disciples us every single day to believe that our worth comes from being desired, from being envied, from being productive, insightful, successful, in control of our lives. But that is, it turns out to be, a major lie. Colossians 3 says that very clearly. He also exposes the lie that the market is ultimately not ruling and reigning. That the White House even isn't ultimately ruling and reigning. That the officials in Richmond are not ultimately ruling and reigning, etc., etc., etc. Because all of that is ultimately untrue, because in the end, Christ is actually right now at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. And we are told to believe that story over any other visible story that we see around us. Seems sort of mad, and yet Paul says it's the only thing that can make sense of the world. Ultimately, friends, when we get that story deep into our bones, we realize that means that no one gets to name reality for us, that pundits don't, that headlines don't get to define our ultimate hope, that the powers of this age do not get the final word about who we are or how the world will end up, because Jesus Christ gets the final word. See, seeking what is above is not about escaping heaven into heaven in your mind. This is really important. Thinking about things above is not putting your head in the sand and somehow ignoring the real things going on about us. That's not what Paul's doing. But what it is about is letting the liberating reign of Christ remake the way you see, remake what you actually believe and how we live. There's an old 1978 film called Heaven Can Wait, and the title itself says it all. The main character, Joe, was the quarterback for the Los Angeles Rams and on the verge of leading his team to the Super Bowl when he was struck by a truck while riding his bike. And an overzealous angel removes him from his body, assuming he was about to die. But when he arrives in heaven, Joe doesn't want to be there. He refuses to believe that his time is up. So he pleads his case to get more time on earth and is actually successful in doing so. But there's a problem. He can't go back to his original body because he's been cremated. So they have to find another dead body for him. And lo and behold, there's a multimillionaire who just died, murdered by an unfaithful wife. So Joe comes back to life in a multimillionaire's body. So then he goes and buys the Rams so that he can become their starting quarterback. And what he does is he begins to lead them to the Super Bowl. But the problem is his wife still wants him dead. So right before the Super Bowl, he's shot. The Rams are forced to start the backup quarterback. But during the game, the backup takes a brutal hit. And guess what happens? He dies. And so the angel supervisor then sends Joe back into the backup quarterback's body. God is a real Rams fan. And so he ends up leading the Rams to the Super Bowl. And you know, I got to say, they really came up with some strong movie plots back in the 70s. They really did. But here's the point. Joe did not want heaven. He really wanted his dream life back. And I think that's what makes it so relevant for us. Because we do the same thing, right? We talk about heaven. We talk about what God's doing, ultimately will do. But we usually, if we're honest with ourselves, are far more captivated by what's going on here. By earthly success, by control, by comfort, by getting our way here. But Paul says, set your minds and hearts on things above. Why? Because until Christ retrains our imagination, we will keep mistaking our immediate wants for our deepest needs. And that means that the question for us is not whether we believe heaven in the abstract, but what it means is whether the reign of Christ is actually reordering our desires in the present today. Are we still asking Jesus to help us win at the world's game? Or are we learning to want what is above? Are we still measuring our lives by success, by comfort, by image, or by control? Or are we letting the risen Christ teach us what is truly, most of all, worth seeking and actually continually setting our minds on? Because seeking what above is not about escaping the world. It's not going and doing what Joe did. It's about refusing to let this world tell you what matters most. There's a couple named Susan and Darby Nye of Arlington, Virginia. And they had been married for over 30 years and were looking forward to many more years in retirement together when Susan started receiving condolences from various federal agencies regarding the death of her husband. And the only problem was that her husband was actually alive and well. It started when Darby's purchase at the pharmacy was declined. He called to find out, and they said, well, they said that the Social Security Administration has informed us that you are indeed dead. When someone dies, they're supposed to be put on a death master file. Sounds pretty interesting. The Social Security Administration uses the death data to terminate benefit payments and report deaths to other government agencies. And one typo can actually report someone as deceased and create a financial nightmare for them. And Darby's plight as categorized deceased person is not actually a one-off. It is estimated that every single year, over 12,000 U.S. citizens are declared dead by the Social Security Administration due to, quote-unquote, keystroke errors. And those affected ultimately become like the walking dead, unable to secure a job, make financial transactions, file taxes, or visit the doctor, and for months on end must endure ultimately the nightmare of convincing this large bureaucracy that they haven't yet bit the dust. Now, for Darby Nye, being declared dead was a nightmare. But for the Christian, being declared dead is the beginning of finding true freedom. Here's what Paul says in verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when he says you died, he means that through union with Jesus Christ, who you used to be, your old identity, has come to an end. The person you once were in Adam, bound to the world, condemned under the law, and has now died with Christ. And when he says your life is now hidden with Christ in God, he means that your true life, your real life, the thing most true about you, is now clearly bound up with Christ himself. It is hidden because it is not fully visible. The world cannot see it, and you don't even experience it in its fullness yet. But it is the most true and real thing about you. It is already kept safe in him. It is who you are. The Christ the world cannot yet fully see one day will be revealed for who he truly is. And when he is revealed, those who belong to him will be revealed too. Because the story that we are not brought, that we are brought into, the story of Christ, ultimately is one that ends in glory. But that glory cannot happen apart from death. That was the case for Jesus, and that's the case for us. So the good news here, which the whole gospel is a paradox, the good news is that Jesus came into your life to end it, but then also to resurrect it. He comes to kill the false story, to bury the old allegiances that put to death the version of you that was built up on worldly sin, worldly anxiety, worldly applause and achievement and control and self-protection, fill in the blank. And only then, and only through that kind of death, can resurrection life begin. So maybe the question for us this morning is not simply, what do I need to do to add to my life? What Paul is actually pressing on is a deeper question, which is, what in me has already died with Christ, but I keep trying to drag it into the light? What false story do I need the Lord to crucify? What old name needs to stay buried? And what kind of worldly, earthly script have I kept carrying around that Christ is calling me to leave in the grave? Because Paul starts with your identity. So the question is, am I living in light of my identity? Or am I settling back into once who I was? Because this, friends, this is important. This is the Christian gospel. It's not that you have to work your way into a new identity. You've been given it. It's pure gift. The question is, I've been given this gift. Am I living into it? Or am I somehow leaving the goods for whatever else I used to dabble in? It's kind of like the people of God have been doing this for a long time. It's kind of like when they're grumbling, complaining under slavery, and through the Lord's provision, Moses delivers them. And then suddenly they start to say, you know, I'd really like to go back to Egypt. Sometimes we're out of Egypt. We are freed slaves, and yet we're hungry for some of that old slavery. And Christ says, why? I've been giving you everything. I've given you my very life. Because remember, friends, if you belong to Christ, your old self has been crucified, and you have been raised into new life in him. That's who you are now. That's who you are called to be. Can we close our eyes this morning? Maybe some of us want to open our hands. Maybe some of us just want to open our eyes, actually, and look to heaven. Maybe some of us just need to take a few deep breaths just to begin to center ourselves in the care of the Lord, who is coming to us and wants to lovingly embrace us and speak to us. Together, let's ask the Lord, Lord, what false story have I been living by? Lord, what lie have I allowed to name me? What script from the world have I mistaken for real reality? Or what false story have I been living into, God? Jesus, what would it mean for you to be my life right now? Not just a belief, not just a doctrine, not just some kind of part of my life, but my whole life, my identity, my whole identity, my peace, my hope, my direction? Or what would it mean for you to be my life, my whole life? And Holy Spirit, what would change if I really believed, like not just in my head, but believed with all of my heart, that what is hidden with Christ is more real, it's most real, than even the real stuff around me, the stuff that's visible? What if my hope resided there? How would I live? Lord, what would I stop chasing? Lord, what would I stop fearing? What would I begin to trust you with? What would I finally be free to obey in? Lord, reveal it to us. Lord Jesus, we confess that, Lord, our minds, my own mind, God, Lord, they're so often set on what Paul calls earthly things. We are so captured by what is visible and urgent and immediate. We believe false stories about ourselves and about the world, and Lord, we let fear and shame and success and fear and anxiety, Lord, speak louder than your truth. But Lord, today, as your people, we make a conscious effort under your care to set our minds on things above. And we ask you, God, to crucify in us the lies we have believed. And Lord, root us again in the truth that you indeed are our whole life. Lord, we ask that you retrain our imaginations, reorder our desires, and teach us to live from above. And because, Lord, our life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God, make us steady in any suffering we are going through, Lord. Make us faithful in obedience. Lord, make us hopeful as we wait for your glory to be revealed. And Lord, because you have exposed the false stories we have believed, we now, God, can come to you in humble and honest confession. And Lord, you know this, but Lord, we indeed confess that, Lord, you know we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Lord, we haven't loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And for the sake of our Son, of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, have mercy on us and forgive us, that God, we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. We ask that you sanctify these gifts, God, by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink for a new and unending life in him. And Lord, would you knit us together as your body? What Colossians says earlier, the head of the church, Lord, we are your body. Unite us together in love as we share this meal. Hear the good news, my friends. In Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one in him. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. Thank you, Lord. Can we have our prayer teams come forward? I just want to encourage you. If the Lord has stirred something in you, or maybe you just came in here with something that you just feel a burden for, come and pray with one of these wonderful folks. They would love to pray with you. Can we stand together? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Let us walk in the new identity that Christ has given us. Amen. See you next week, everybody. Thanks so much.